The Bible reading this evening is the first chapter of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God, in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid the Lord of my king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat in the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for the book of Daniel, and we pray that you would bless this series and that we would learn lots from it. Thank you that even though this was written around 2,500 years ago, it's so relevant for our lives today. Please would it encourage us and build us up and help us to go out loving you more and serving you more. Amen. Well, do keep Daniel chapter 1 open in front of you. But as we begin, I want to read some words from 1 Peter, which Robbie will put on the screen. Now, 1 Peter is our sermon series in the morning, which we started just this morning. But it has a number of tie-ins with the book of Daniel. 1 Peter is a letter from the Apostle Peter to Christians. And this is how he begins it. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Did you notice some of the ways in which Peter describes Christians? He says that they're strangers in the world, scattered all over the place. They are aliens and strangers. They're foreigners. They live among the pagans. So Peter says that Christians are basically like foreigners living in a different country from the one in which they were born. They're like strangers in a place where they don't really fit in. And perhaps sometimes you feel like that as a Christian. And I think that's right. We should sometimes. But how do we live as strangers and aliens in this world amongst non-Christians? Now, there are two completely different approaches that Christians have taken to this. One approach is to withdraw from the world. To withdraw. So it's basically to say, yeah, we're here because we have to be here, but we're waiting for the time where we won't be here, and we'll have as little to do with the non-Christian world and non-Christian people as possible. So we'll go to work because we have to go to work, but we'll spend as little time there as possible. We won't really put any effort or creativity into it, and we won't spend any time. We won't get to know any non-Christians who are there. We'll only read Christian books. We won't watch any TV. We'll only listen to Christian music. We won't ever go to a pub. We'll fill all our free time meeting with other Christians. We'll make sure that our children don't meet any non-Christian children in case they get contaminated in some sense. We won't engage with politics or culture or our community. Now, there are some really, really extreme examples of this in history. This is a man called Simeon the Stylite. Simeon the Stylite is famous because he lived in Syria in the 5th century AD, and he was famous because he spent 40 years sitting on top of a pillar in order to withdraw from the world. And he sat there, whatever the weather, whatever happened, he just sat there. Some people could visit him if they wanted to, but it was a way of withdrawing in order to be more holy, in order to not be as contaminated by the world. In the 2010 Guinness Book of Records, he holds two records. The first is that he's sat on top of a pillar for more time than anyone else. But he's also got the longest held world record, which this year is 1,554 years. And it looks unlikely to be broken. But many Christians adopt not an approach like that, but more towards that side. So they withdraw from the world. The other extreme is not to withdraw, it is to assimilate. It's to assimilate. It's to completely blend in with the non-Christian world. So a Christian who adopts this approach would say, yeah, it's fine to watch TV. You can watch any TV program. It's fine to read any kind of book or magazine. It's fine to go to a pub or a club with non-Christians. And hey, if they start getting drunk, then it'd be rude not to join them. Because we want to be in with them, we want to be around them, we want to be part of the group. Christians, you know, we can do any job, any activity at all. We don't want to be part of the Christian bubble, so we'll go to the extreme of, we'll never, you know, do anything Christian during the week. We'll never go to join a home group. We'll never go to a prayer meeting. We won't really come on a Sunday very much either. And it comes to the point where we're actually the person on the outside looking in can't really see much of a difference between this Christian and the non-Christians around them. The way they live their lives are very similar. They've assimilated, they've blended in. Their decisions, their activities, their priorities are the same as the world around us. Withdrawal or assimilation. Someone said this morning that at the London Women's Convention they were talking about this passage. It was described as being a hermit or being a chameleon, if that's a better way to explain it. Now, I'm guessing most of us don't go to either of those two extremes if we're Christians. We're somewhere in the middle. But sometimes we tend to go towards one or the other. And perhaps one of those approaches is right. Maybe we should withdraw. Maybe we should assimilate. How should we live as strangers in the world? Well, the book of Daniel is a great place to look. Because as the book opens, Daniel and his friends find themselves in a very similar situation. Look down with me at verse 1, and we'll read from there. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. So here's the background. This is around about 605 BC, so about 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And it's all happening in a place called Judah. Judah is modern-day Israel. It's in modern-day Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonians, he had come with his army and he had surrounded Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. The Babylonians were the superpower of their day. So if you think of America, Russia, China, the Babylonians were the superpower. They'd taken over from the Assyrians, who were just north of Israel. And the king of the Babylonians, he surrounds them. He doesn't destroy Jerusalem. He does that a little bit later. But what he does do is he defeats them. And then he makes sure that the king of Judah becomes his puppet king and does whatever he says. And then he takes some important things back to Babylon. So he takes some articles from the temple of God. In other words, he takes some special holy cups and bowls and things like that from the temple. And then he puts them in the temple of his God in Babylon. Now, for the Jews, this would have been shocking. It would have been like some enemy invading Britain. And to prove that they had won, they'd overwhelmingly defeated us. They were the power, we were not. This enemy would take the crown jewels from the Tower of London and go and put it in their capital city. It's showing, isn't it? It's supposed to show that the Jewish God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is rubbish. He's weak. He's been destroyed. And the other thing that Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon was people. Only a few people, but he took the nobility. He took all the leaders and some of the future leaders, the young leaders. And Daniel and his friends are some of those taken. Daniel was probably very young at the time. So as we go through this passage and we look at what Daniel does, I want you to think of someone probably Robbie or Reese's age. That we often think, don't we, of Daniel in a passage like this as being, you know, this mature Christian man. Actually, he was probably a teenager. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for those Jews? They'd been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it's sometimes difficult, isn't it? Moving house, moving place. It's obviously much more terrible when you get taken, you know, kidnapped. You get taken as a prisoner. But for the Jews, it was even worse because the temple in Jerusalem represented God's presence. So it was as if they were being taken from God's presence to a foreign land. They'd been taken from the promised land. And now they were in a foreign land. And they were living amongst all these people who weren't Jews. They weren't followers of Yahweh. They didn't believe it at all. And so suddenly these Jews, they're in this foreign land. They're strangers. They're aliens. They're amongst pagans. Do you see how this is very similar to what 1 Peter says that we are like? Actually, we all live in Babylon. Because the promised land for us, it's heaven and the new creation. That's coming up ahead. But at the moment, we live in this land where we're surrounded by people who aren't Christians. If you stay for the training session afterwards, I'll show you some statistics on how many people are Christian, how many people aren't, how many people know nothing about the gospel, know nothing about the God that we know. So we live in a Babylon. So let's see what Daniel does. How does he live there? Daniel and his friends, they're brought onto a three-year training course. And at the end, they would enter the king's civil service, basically. They work their way up through the government. They'd have roles under King Nebuchadnezzar. Have a look down at verse 3, where it says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego." And here we see the first thing that Daniel does. The first thing he does is he engages with the world. He engages with the world. That's our first point. Daniel could have dug his heels in right at the start. He could have refused to take part in this training course. He could have said, "Oh, I'm not going to be part of this civil service in this foreign land. Actually, I'm going to refuse to learn the language. I'm going to refuse to listen to the teacher. I'm going to refuse to do the essays." Believe me, there are some teachers, there are some teenagers who can be like that. I used to teach quite a lot of them. They adopted the withdrawal strategy. Daniel could have done that. But what does he do? He engages. In verse 4, him and his friends, they clearly learn the language and literature of Babylon. So they read the books that the Babylonian thinkers have written. They learn to speak like Babylonians. They learn about the culture. Daniel wants to know the place he's living in. In verse 5, it's clear that they know that they're going to be joining the king's civil service. And throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel keeps on popping up in senior positions in the Babylonian government. So Daniel was taking on a role where he would serve this king. He'd serve this nation. He knew Babylon wasn't a Christian country. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar at this point wasn't a believer in God. But he still said, "Yeah, I'm going to get involved." Look at verses 6 and 7, where they even take on a new name. In Jeremiah 29, God, we've got it on the screen, Jeremiah 29, God tells the Israelites, the Jews, how he wants them to live in Babylon. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile." In other words, get involved. Work hard. Get to know people. Love the place you live in. And that's what Daniel does. He doesn't withdraw, he engages. But at any point, Daniel is ready to draw a line. To draw a line and say, "I'm not going to cross that." That's our second point. Look again at verse 5, where it says, "The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table." Then verse 8, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." Daniel draws a line. The other extreme is that Christians, they assimilate. They just blend in with the world. They become chameleons. There's no difference between how they live their lives and how a non-Christian would. But Daniel is always ready to draw a line and say, "I'm not going to do that thing because ultimately I'm a follower of Yahweh, the great God, the great King." Now, the thing he draws the line over here is food. That's not a big issue for us as Christians now. And actually, Bible scholars aren't very sure why he draws the line here. I'll give you the three options, and you can tell me what you think later. It might be that the royal food, the meat in it, wouldn't have been kosher meat. So he wouldn't have been able to eat it according to Jewish regulations, Old Testament law. But then Old Testament law didn't say anything about wine, not having wine. So that probably doesn't explain it. It might be that some of this meat had been offered to idols. Some of the wine had been offered to idols in Babylonian worship. That's why he's going to draw a line there. But then apparently, from what I've read, the vegetables as well would have been offered to idols. So that doesn't really explain it. I think the best option is that Daniel is just making a point. And his point is that he is going to be faithful to the true and living God, who is the great king over the world. Because this food, it says it comes from the king's table. And when he says, no, I'm not going to have all of that, he's saying, I will serve Nebuchadnezzar. I will be part of his civil service. I will work for this country. But I want you to know that ultimately I live for God. God is my ultimate king. I'm ready to learn the language. I'm ready to read the books. But I'm drawing a line somewhere. It's symbolic. Some things that don't seem to mean anything are symbolic. So if someone raised their arm at an angle here, it might not mean anything. But you go back to 1930s Nazi Germany, and that gesture shows who you follow. Do you get it? Some things are symbolic. They show who we follow. And Daniel draws this line. A bit later in the book, Daniel has to draw other lines, and it ends up with him being thrown into a den of lions. A bit later, his friends draw lines, and it ends up with him almost being burnt alive. Why are they able to do it there? Because they start drawing lines really early on. They say, God is our king. We're not going any further. Now, how can Daniel and his friends stay faithful to God? Because surely, it'd just be much easier to go along with the world. It's always easier, isn't it, to just go along with what everyone else does. It's just like a fish, you know, going downstream. Well, it's because they know that God really is the great king of the world, and he's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. That's our third point. They have confidence in him. A couple of weeks ago, Man United sacked David Moyes, and before that, there was lots of stuff coming out of the dressing room about players not having confidence in their manager. And so when they went to play Chelsea, if you know anything about football, Chelsea's manager, Jose Mourinho, he's pretty confident. He's got a certain personality, and I'm guessing his players have confidence in him. He's a powerful figure, he's an influential figure. And the ones in the United dressing room didn't have that kind of confidence. Well, Daniel has confidence in God. And if you think about it, if you know that the God you serve is greater than the thing you're encountering, it's not brave to be faithful to God, it's the logical thing to do. So if, for example, in your work, your boss is putting pressure on you to do something you shouldn't, but you know that God is far more powerful and is the great king, and your boss is just this guy, then actually being faithful to God is the obvious thing to do. If your friends are putting pressure on you to do things you shouldn't do, but you know that God is more powerful, he's the great king, then you're going to be faithful. In verse 19, it says, Daniel stands before King Nebuchadnezzar. But what you get through the book of Daniel is that Daniel seems to have this view that 24/7 he stands before God as king. And so should we. God's not mentioned much in this chapter, and yet it's very clear that he's in complete control. Remember the fear of some of the Jews. They saw the Babylonians conquering Jerusalem and the stuff taken from the temple, and some of them would have thought, what's gone on? Is our God weak? Does our God really exist? Is our God much, much weaker than the Babylonian God? What about when we're in Babylon? Can God look after us there? Well, look down at verse 1 again, where it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar, he only conquers Jerusalem because God gives it to him. He only takes Daniel and his friends to Babylon because that's part of God's plan. God is king over all of it. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel." God is working there. And then a little bit later in the account, Daniel says, "Look, test us. Give us these vegetables." And God works it so that actually they're far more healthy. They're much better off than the others. God is working. Then look at verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Verse 2, the Lord delivered. Verse 9, God had caused. Verse 17, God gave. In other words, God is active. God is working through all of this. And Daniel knows and believes that. That's why he's able to draw that line. He's not drawing the line for some imaginary king, for some god that he doesn't really know. He's drawing the line knowing that God is God. So what have we seen? We see that Daniel and his friends, they engage when they're in Babylon. They engage with the world. They're ready to draw a line. And they can do that because they know God and they're faithful to God. We talked about those two extremes: withdrawal, assimilation, pulling away from the world, having as little to do with it as possible, blending in, losing our identity as Christians. I wonder which one you're tempted to go towards. For some of us, it will be to withdraw from the world, to fill all our time meeting with Christians, to never engage with non-Christians in any meaningful way, to shut ourselves off from culture and learning. Now, one offshoot of that is that we don't become very effective witnesses for Jesus. If you remember that verse from 1 Peter, it says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So we need to be among non-Christians in order for them to see what we're like. We can't go into hiding. If you go into hiding, no one's going to see anything. And also, God has said that there are good things in the world, good things for us to enjoy. Relationships are good. Perhaps the challenge tonight is that you need to be more like Daniel in engaging with the world. For some of us, though, the temptation is to assimilate. So it's to go with the crowd. It's to never make a stand for Jesus. It's to never think about what we're watching, what we're reading, whether it's a bad influence for us. We care far more about being part of the in crowd than being faithful to God. We get swallowed up by the world. Let me give you two quick examples. One example is work. What does the world say? The world says, work is good. You should go to work. Work is a good thing to do. Work is important. And the Bible says, yeah, that's all true. But then the world says, you should work massive hours. You should work so hard so that you get a promotion, so you get a bigger car, so you get a better house, so that you get financial security, because that's the way you will get happy. That is your main thing in life. That's what you should be doing. And the Bible says, that's rubbish. And it's very easy, isn't it, if all our colleagues are doing that, to go along with it. Let me give you another example. And with that work thing, where is the drawing the line? It might be blocking out time, saying, actually, I'm going to block out time to do my quiet time, to go to home group. Another example is relationships. I'm thinking about things like boyfriends and girlfriends, which might be the stage some of us are at. The world says romance is good. The Bible says, yeah, it is good. The world says sex is good. The Bible says, yeah, it is good. But the world says, hey, sleep with your boyfriend, sleep with your girlfriend. That's fine. The world says, have really intense relationships with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, then dump them, then start another relationship, dump them, start another relationship. That's all fine. The world says, oh, go out with anyone. Doesn't matter what they believe, whether they're Christian or not. The Bible says, you've got to be very careful. You've got to listen to what the Bible says about sex outside of marriage and things like that. The Bible says, you've got to start drawing lines. That's why I was very encouraged to chat to someone a few weeks ago. He was reading a book about dating, a Christian book, purely because they wanted to know where they needed to draw lines before they got into relationships. Such a good thing to do. Let's finish there. Here's a good summary that I read from someone who was talking about the 1 Peter verses, but Robbie will put it on the screen. He said that the 1 Peter verse says, live such good lives among the pagans. It doesn't mean live pagan lives among the pagans or good lives among only Christians, but good lives among the pagans. So what's your temptation? Which of those two extremes do you go to? What do you need to go away and think about, pray about, talk to people about? And maybe some decisions. Decisions, how are you going to engage more? Where are you going to draw lines? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough living as aliens and strangers in the world. But that's what we're called to do, remembering that God is King. Let's pray to our God and Heavenly Father, who is the ruler of the universe. And Father, we thank you so much that looking at this account of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time was the most powerful man on the planet, the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world. And yet actually you were in total control. Thank you that Daniel knew that. And that's why he was able to engage with it. He was able to be part of it. He was able to get alongside unbelievers, able to serve Nebuchadnezzar, but also draw lines where he knew that there were things where he had to be faithful to you. And Father, we pray the same for us. We pray that this week we would know where to draw those lines, know where to engage. And most of all, Father, that we would remember that you are King and that you're a much greater King than anyone on earth, and that your kingdom is much greater, your dominion is much greater, and we should be serving that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.